believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. We're considering the line in the middle portion, the third day, He rose again from the dead. If you'll take your Bibles out, we'll look at just a couple of passages quickly. Beginning in Matthew's Gospel at chapter 16. Matthew 16. Before we do that, I just want to put in a quick plug for what we did today. In case you didn't notice, we sang a resurrection hymn this morning. We sang an incarnation hymn this evening. We sang about the cross this morning. We sang about the whole life of Jesus in one day. It didn't take the whole year to do that. We did it in one day. One Lord's Day, we celebrated every aspect of our Lord's life. His birth, His life, His death, His resurrection. Which is great. That's what the Lord's Day is about. Matthew 16 at verse 21. This is the word of the Lord. From that time, Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Now let's go to John's Gospel, chapter 5. Chapter 5 and at verse 24. Verse 24, Jesus speaking, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself. And He has given Him authority to execute judgment, because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." There are a number of other texts in the Gospels that we could look at, but let's go on to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And this is a very long chapter, all dealing essentially with the resurrection. I'm just going to read a few select portions, beginning at verse 3, verses 3 through 8. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Now dropping down to verse 12. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in its own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. I'll take a year sometime and preach on that last verse. That's a little bit tough to unravel. Going on in that same text to verse 35. Verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. And then going on to verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank You as we continue to make our way through the Apostles' Creed, and we thank You for this ancient creed of the church that has been helpful to believers through the ages regarding the truth of Holy Scripture, regarding the whole story, Lord Jesus, of Your life and death and resurrection, Your coming as the glorious promised one, the glorious Messiah, the Savior of Your people. And we thank You that as we study the Apostles' Creed, it takes us throughout all of Holy Scripture, becoming more familiar with the truth that You have revealed to us and given us in Your holy word. We pray that word would work in each of our hearts this evening, continue to grow us up and help us, Lord, to walk faithfully with You, knowing that our hope, the certainty of our eternal life is secure through our Lord Jesus Christ, secure in His resurrection. And we pray in His holy name. Amen. In Mark chapter 9, at verse 9, we read this. And as they were coming down the mountain, He charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. Jesus talked about His rising from the dead, His resurrection, in advance of its occurrence, just as He did in that passage, one of the ones we read many places in His ministry with the disciples. And the disciples, as we see here in Mark, they wondered what He was talking about. They had a private, ongoing debate, a symposium on the meaning of the phrase, rising from the dead. What is Jesus talking about? And they weren't the only ones of their day discussing the concept or the idea of resurrection. Whether it was something that could actually happen materially, physically, in space and time, or was it only a spiritual, was it a symbolic concept? Well, this was the main dividing line, you may know, in the Judaism of the first century. In one camp, there were the Sadducees, who argued there was no such thing as resurrection. No return to life after death. And you can hear Paul addressing Sadducees in 1 Corinthians 15. That argument that he's making there about that very fact of life, whether or not there is such a thing as resurrection. From their standpoint, it is only life now. In the other party, there were the Pharisees who believed in a resurrection. A resurrection which would occur at the final judgment of God over all the nations. And so there was this lively debate then, and it's continued through the centuries. There are still both camps, and people in both camps claim the name Christian. Some theologians have said, quote, I believe in the resurrection of Jesus and in resurrection power. But then upon further investigation, you find that they also believe in the resurrection of Karl Marx or John Lennon or Shakespeare. Meaning that the spirit or the value or the influence of the person lives on through his work or his writing or his followers. Now, we use that word resurrection. We often use it as a synonym for retrieve or to repeat something or to repeat an idea. In fact, have you ever noticed when a company, a certain company, that a certain company in the past has resurrected one of their old advertising campaigns or slogans, brought it back to life again, back to reuse. A few years ago, you may remember, a Volkswagen tried to resurrect the concept and the popularity of the beetle, the bug, to resurrect that original idea. Well, there the word simply means rerun, try again. And so your view of reality radically affects your use of this word. Theologians such as Karl Barth and Rudolf Bultmann, they bought into Immanuel Kant's view of reality that divides reality into two mutually exclusive components. Kant taught that there is a phenomenal, that's the word he used, meaning a material world, which can be studied, it can be understood scientifically, reasoned about. But he also taught that there was a noumenal world, that's the word he used, noumenal world, a reality that was apart from, that was beyond the material world, that and in that noumenal world, that was the world that was concerned with things like God or morals or concepts like faith or beauty. And these two realities, Kant thought, were just sharply, radically divided. So much so, he taught, that our knowledge, human knowledge, only concerns the material world. The material reality, the phenomenal. Anything in or about the noumenal, he taught, cannot come by any kind of natural faculty or scientific knowing. Any kind of normal abilities or faculties of the mind. Now, the theologians who agreed with Kant have argued that Jesus' resurrection was not real in the material world. In other words, there was no living material body following the supposed resurrection that could have been weighed on a scale or touched or seen with physical eyes. All of that is what we call myth. But, they argue, Jesus' resurrection was real in the realm of the noumenal. And it is believable or knowable only by faith, by what they call faith. So they have constructed a view of faith that is radically divorced, separated from, incompatible with the material world, with space and time, with sense, our senses, sense ability, with the reality of our sense abilities. For them, it is silly to believe a person, quote, rose from the grave or resurrected. They think that's just silly. To believe that that happened physically, because that is simply impossible. But what matters most, they argue, is believing or having faith in Jesus' resurrection, which ignores or is not dependent on or tied to knowledge or experience of the material world. That's utterly unnecessary from their standpoint. In other words, from their view, faith is what you have in spite of all your other faculties for knowing or believing. Faith is the only way to escape, they would say, the material and experience some kind of contact with the immaterial. One theologian who believed this and taught along these lines was a theologian by the name of Kierkegaard. He called that a leap of faith. A leap of faith. Meaning, you believe, you know, contrary to your mind or your senses or your reason. You see, none of that matters. Nor is it, in fact, helpful for experiencing the reality beyond reason, time, space, or scientific knowledge. Now, that kind of discussion that I was just giving you, that kind of discussion, though it was not yet fully developed philosophically, was going on between the disciples and the religious rulers of Jesus' day. What does this rising from the dead mean? And that was going on in Jesus' day, and it remains a radically hot topic today as people wrestle with the makeup of reality and how we can know that reality and the truth, the certainty of what has happened in reality. Jesus' resurrection. And what will happen to us, really? Will we be resurrected materially, bodily? Or is all that simply symbolic? Is it all a metaphor for an ongoing, spiritual yet immaterial existence? Well, those are serious questions and issues that run right to the heart of the gospel and right to the foundational truths of Christianity on which the church and our faith stands or falls. The nature and the reality of the resurrection are so crucial that Paul banks the entire legitimacy of Christianity, that is, our beliefs, on it. In 1 Corinthians 15:14, he said, I think we read this tonight, if Christ has not been raised, and therefore Paul, he means physically material. He was a Pharisee. If Christ has not been raised in this material world, he says, our preaching is useless and so is your faith. And then in verse 17, he said, your faith is futile and we are all liars, he says. Those who are preaching the gospel, we're liars because we are saying he did rise from the grave. And worst of all, he says, you are still in your sins. Meaning that there is no such thing as salvation by grace through faith. And those who have already died were lied to. And they are not in heaven, but in fact remain lost. And then in verse 19, he says, in so many words, if our hope in Christ, our interest, our loyalty to Christ is only in this life, if it's only about Jesus being our hero, the one we like the most, and hope to imitate in this life because he's the best choice of all possible ethical lifestyle teachers. Paul says, if that's what we are believing, he says blatantly, we are to be pitied more than all men. You see, Paul is saying hero worship is a foolish, pitiful position to take in regard to Jesus. Now, was Jesus heroic? Yes. But he didn't come to be just another hero. Dead hero worship is what all the world's pagan religions basically are. They embrace the teachings, the sayings, the lifestyles of dead heroes, hoping to honor their memories or their ideals by imitating their former lives. Now, yes, Jesus is your hero, but he is first your Savior. He came to rescue you from the immediate dominion of sin in this life. the cruel mastery of sin that makes you a slave to life-debilitating and life-destroying desires and habits. He came to rescue you also from sin's cohort, the fear and the sting of death, and its horrifying element of the unknown. When the Apostles' Creed affirms the third day He rose again from the dead, it is agreeing with the testimony of the Apostles and the first century church. It is stating that Jesus, not symbolically or spiritually, but bodily, materially, physically, miraculously, rose up from death, returned to life in this touch and feel, hear and see and smell world. Just yesterday, I was browsing through a book that Betty's been reading on the early days of Princeton Seminary. And I was flipping through a section on some of their professors around the turn of the century, and I ran across this great quote from B.B. Warfield that I just happened to think this afternoon. This really touches on what I was just saying there about the resurrection. B.B. Warfield wrote this. This was in 1905 when he wrote this. Quote, "For a century and a half, scholars have been working to construct a historical sieve, a historical sieve that would strain out the miraculous and let Jesus through." Well, let's get rid of the supernatural, let's get rid of all the miraculous, but let's somehow let Jesus through. So we got this sieve. And he's talking here about the Enlightenment and the beginning of liberal theology. And then he says, "Such attempts are complete failures because Jesus is Himself the greatest miracle of all." You can't strain out some of the supernatural in regard to Christ and the miraculous, although they have been trying to do this for centuries. Jesus' resurrection was a material, real, miraculous, back into this real world that we live in, resurrection. Flesh just like yours, blood just like yours, resurrected, overcame the power and the curse of physical death. But in that resurrection, in that miraculous, supernatural triumph over the grave, so much more was being revealed, being conveyed to you in the concrete, visible way that Christ displayed His power over our ultimate enemy. Death no longer has the last word of pain and defeat and damnation for Christ's people. He now has the last and greater word, which is life, eternal life by His grace for all to whom He is pleased to give it. Do you remember when the four friends of a paralyzed man brought their friend to Jesus that day, dropping him down, you remember, through the roof in front of Jesus as He was speaking to the crowd in the house? In that scene, Jesus dealt with that man's greatest problem, not his physical paralysis, but his sin that needed forgiveness. That is what Jesus said to him, "My son, your sins are forgiven." And what did his enemies, the doubters in the crowd, think? Well, they thought he was just talking when he said that. That he was claiming to do something only God could do. Plus, there was no way to know. There's no way to be convinced that what he said, forgiveness, had really happened. It was something not subject to proof. to verification. So they thought he was a phony. Big talk, but no walk. You know, good sounding promises, but no real power to back them up. Now, Jesus knew their unbelief. And he knew that skepticism controlled their thoughts. And he said, his response was, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts?" And then he says this question, "Which is easier? Which is easier? To say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? But that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth," that is power, "to forgive sins." In other words, so you will be convinced I can do what only God can do, invisibly in this case. He then turned to the paralytic and said, "I tell you, take up your mat and go home." Immediately, he stood up in front of them, picked up his mat, and went home, the scripture says, praising God. Now, on an even greater and more glorious scale, that is what Jesus' resurrection has done. Which is easier? To say, "I'm the Son of God, the second person of the triune God"? To say, "I have power over life and death"? To say, "I came to give my life as a ransom, in payment as the punishment of my sinful people, the punishment they deserve"? To say my perfect life and sacrificial death will be accepted by the Father as the only just punishment for your sin? To say my substitutionary atoning death alone can guarantee your forgiveness and justification? To say that all who trust in me as Savior will be spared God's wrath and eternal damnation? To promise that all who trust me will receive eternal life? The certainty of heaven and the power of God's indwelling Spirit to defeat sin in your own heart right now? To promise my disciples a new desire to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and ability to love your neighbor as yourself? Which is easier? To say all that? Or to be dead, embalmed, and buried for 3 days and come back to life? Which is easier? All the promises are easier. But to show you that Christ's promises, His words accomplish all He says, that He has the divine and absolute authority and power to do all that He promised you, He got up. He rose up from death. And in so doing, vindicated, He proved, He guaranteed, He demonstrated in this fallen, cursed physical world that He is the Lord and Savior of life. Death is the horrible destiny of all men. Yet for those who die in Christ, it is a holy step into the sinless reality, the reality of the risen, living Lord and Savior Christ Jesus, and the eternal glory of His holy presence. Back in 2005, Dr. Ed Clowney, a former president of Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, died. And Dr. Clowney had been a professor emeritus of practical theology for many years. That means preaching. In fact, he was a very gifted preacher himself and a proponent of what is called redemptive historical preaching. He was largely responsible, really, for teaching a generation of pastors hundreds of pastors in the OPC and the PCA how to preach Christ from all of Holy Scripture. How to preach Christ from the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Now, I get choked up about this. When the word was sent out to the board that Dr. Clowney had died, I think he was in his late 80s, maybe 86, 87 years old, and it went out to the board, Harry Reeder, who is a PCA pastor in Birmingham, Alabama, immediately sent out an email to all the board members in response to the news that Dr. Clowney had died. And I saved that email because it really was one of those just short things that just really, you know, rang true and hit home. And Harry's response to the news that Dr. Clowney had died was simply this: "Praise the Lord. From the land of the dying to the land of the living, and for the glory of Christ, one more home safe. What a trophy of grace. From the land of the dying to the land of the living, and for the glory of Christ, one more home safe. What a trophy of grace." That is the guarantee of the resurrection. Amen. Lord Jesus, we thank You that in this very real world, the only world that there is, that You created, You have overcome death, the destiny of all men in sin. And yet what a glorious truth that by Your power, by Your eternal purposes and for Your glory, You overcame this great burden that rests on the hearts of all men as they face this great uncertainty, this great judgment. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that we have confidence in Your continuing to rule the universe as the resurrected, risen King of glory from the right hand of the Father, continuing to order all things and to control the universe for Your glory and for the greater sanctification and the good blessings to be poured out upon Your people. We thank You for the hope that we have because of Your resurrection. We pray that You would cause us to believe it with all that is within us in the depths of our heart. For Jesus' sake, amen. Let's respond this evening with...